I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Mark chapter 15. That's where we will start. And if you remember or an adherent here at Strand Baptist Church, you will know that we've spent quite a bit of time in the Gospel of Mark. And I think it very appropriate that we bring that time of the Gospel to a close on Resurrection Sunday. So today will be our last Sunday in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to start in chapter 15 and verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died, or already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as the word is read, and even now as the word is preached, our greatest need is the aid of your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to open up our spiritual ears, and to help us to understand what it is that we read, what it is that we hear. And beyond that, Lord, we need the aid of your Holy Spirit, that this word might find fertile soil in our hearts. We're not just here to be informed. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here just to fill up a few hours on a Sunday morning. We're here to worship, to behold the glory of God revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in that beatific vision, in that beholding of the Lord Jesus, to be transformed. And so we pray, Lord, transform us this morning. Make us new, for your glory and yours alone. Amen. On Good Friday, we witness the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage that we read while we were praising the Lord in song, we read that darkness came over the whole land, and we saw on Friday that God was not absent, and it's not that Satan was victorious, but that the Lord had descended in judgment upon his own Son. And that darkness was judgment made manifest. God's displeasure, God's wrath, God's anger over the sin of humanity poured out on his Son. The Son of God forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we saw that the Son of God breathed his last. And it's such a simple statement in verse 37. I still can't wrap my head around it. We read verse 37 of chapter 15, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We can read it in a single breath, and yet you can spend a lifetime contemplating that single verse and not fathom its depths. But in that moment, the temple curtain tore in two from top to bottom. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way was opened for sinners to be reconciled to God. But the story doesn't end there. And as we've mentioned so many times before, if the story had ended there, it would not be gospel. It would not be good news. But the story continues. So how does Mark bring the story of Christ's crucifixion to a close? What happened after Jesus died? Well, that's what we're told in verse 42. And here's the first point this morning. The Son of God is laid to rest. Look at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why would Joseph of Arimathea do that? I find it striking that in this particular passage, there's no mention of the disciples. They're nowhere to be found. They've utterly abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them may have hung around in the vicinity. We know that John was witness to the crucifixion and that Jesus actually addressed John from the cross. But they're nowhere to be seen in this particular passage. In fact, it falls to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, who was the mother of James and John. It falls to them, verse 40 and 41, to be eyewitnesses of everything that happened. Why would Joseph do this? He wasn't one of Christ's disciples, was he? Well, the passage tells us that he did this because, verse 43, he also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, any good Jew who truly believed in the Old Testament and anticipated the fulfillment of God's old covenant promises would be looking forward to the kingdom of God. But this is especially poignant because what did Jesus preach? What were the first words that came out of Christ's mouth in his public ministry? You have to go back to the beginning of this gospel in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, where Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so you find that it's come full circle. And here is someone who evidently heard Christ's preaching, repented, has started to believe the good news, the gospel. Really believed the kingdom was at hand. So even though Mark doesn't call him a disciple, he was. And if you have any doubts, you can turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, where Matthew calls him a disciple of Jesus. Though, John hastens to add, in John 19, verse 38, he was a secret disciple. Joseph and Nicodemus were secret disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus is not mentioned here, but he is mentioned in John chapter 19. These two men who sought to follow Jesus secretly. Now put secrecy aside. They did not honor him publicly in life. So now they sought to honor him in death. They go to Pilate and they ask for his body. I've often wondered, where were they when the trial of Jesus was taking place? And maybe you've wondered the same. Because Joseph, we are told, was a respected member of the council. And this is the Sanhedrin, the very same council who condemned Jesus to death. Where were they? Because if you turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 64, we are told that everyone who was present at that council meeting condemned Jesus as deserving death. Luke explains it to us in Luke 23, verse 51, We're told that Joseph had not consented to their decision or their action. And so you can imagine that when they realized that someone might sympathize with Jesus, they were left out of the plot. We know in John chapter 7, Nicodemus tried to defend Jesus, tried to stand up for him, said, "You cannot just try a prophet before you've weighed his words." And so in all probability, to ensure a certain outcome, every Jesus sympathizer was left out of that meeting. They had a quorum, but everyone who could have spoken up for Jesus was left out. And it seems as though Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus just weren't there. Now, why was Joseph in such a hurry to lay Jesus to rest? Because there's a sense of urgency in the passage, because there's a lot of mention of time. Have you noticed that? Look at verse 42. "When the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath. And there we have the hint why. He's in a hurry. There's an urgency because the Jews considered the burial of the dead a sacred rite. It was part of their piety. They took it very seriously. Even someone who was put to death for a crime was afforded a proper burial. And that on the day that they died. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, the Lord commanded His people, when someone was punished, when someone was killed, capital punishment for a capital crime, usually by stoning, even if that person was hung up on a tree as a curse and as a shame, they were instructed, verse 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 21, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. You shall not defile your land." And so even when a criminal was executed, they had to take him down. He had to be buried the same day. And when Mark says in verse 42, "evening had come," he's talking about the hour before and the hour after sunset. So this is before the Sabbath has started. Just before, he goes to Pilate. He wants to fulfill the command. He wants to give Jesus a proper burial. Would Pilate allow it? There's that question as well. Would Pilate allow it? You see, the Romans not only used crucifixion to punish their enemies, but to deter any would-be rebels and criminals from making the same mistake. It was common for the Romans to leave their victims on the cross until they started to decay. It sometimes happened that they released bodies to families so that they could bury the dead, but they were reluctant to do so with political enemies. What was written on the side above Christ's head, "King of the Jews"? Would he allow this? Joseph and Nicodemus go to Pilate, and we read in verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died. Why would he be surprised? Because crucifixion was designed to drag out a victim's torment as long as possible. It was a vile and slow and humiliating death. And sometimes it lasted 2, even 3 days. Jesus had only been on the cross for 6 hours. And so Pilate sends the centurion, we are told. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And it seems as though between verse 44 and verse 45, they went to check on the body of Jesus. It's not shared in this particular gospel, but it is shared in John chapter 19, that they took a spear and they pierced his side, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. They looked upon him whom they pierced. We're told that blood and water came rushing out. Why blood and water? Well, one of the consequences of the flogging and the crucifixion was a condition called hypovolemic shock. Your heart tries frantically to pump blood that just isn't there. And as it tries to pump frantically, all the cavities around the heart and the lungs start to fill up with fluid. And so, when they stabbed Jesus in the side and punctured that cavity, that's why it came out. proof positive that Jesus was dead. So the centurion confirmed it. He went to Pilate, verse 45, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Eyewitnesses were there who saw Jesus breathe his last. The centurion was there to ensure that Jesus had breathed his last. Pilate is a witness that Jesus breathed his last. And now Joseph and Nicodemus, members of the Jewish council, confirm Jesus breathed his last. And I mention that because I want you to understand that what's going to happen in chapter 16 is not a question of resuscitation. Skeptics have often tried to prove in some way that Jesus wasn't truly dead, and that in that cold tomb, he could have been kept almost in a coma while the third day arrived. But we are told, verse 46, and when Joseph had bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of rock, we are told that they prepared Jesus for a proper burial. Confirmation, he was dead. How does he bury Jesus? Wrapping him in a shroud, that is common in Jewish custom. They would also have anointed his body with spices for burial, but there was no time for that. That would have to wait until after the Sabbath, which we see in chapter 16. And because it was already late, they took him to a tomb that was nearby. We learned from the other Gospels that it was a tomb that was cut out for Joseph and his family. And so this tomb evidently belonged to a rich man. And again, we find the word of God being fulfilled. Because in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. So in other words, 700 years before it happened, God revealed to his prophets that the Son of God, the Lamb who would be slain, would be buried with the rich. And so Jesus was afforded an honor in death that he was never afforded in life. Now again, it's not told us in this particular gospel, but we know from the others, Matthew chapter 27 in particular, that the Jews set guards over the tomb. And maybe it's just interesting to note here, the Jewish haste to bury someone did sometimes lead to people being buried alive. But their graves were not in the ground as our graves are today. They were in catacombs or in tombs cut out of the rock in hillsides. And so it was the custom also to periodically visit the gravesite to ensure that the person was truly dead. And thousands, such or almost 1,000 of these tombs have been discovered around Jerusalem. And so again, even as the guards were set in front of the tomb, there was confirmation again that Jesus had truly died. And when they performed all these rites, we're told in verse 46, they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. A big disc-shaped stone would have been rolled in a channel to cover the entrance of the tomb, and that was to prevent animals and scavengers from getting into the tomb, grave robbers from getting into the tomb. It was more common than you may realize. We're told in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now at this point, I want to remind you again, who's there? Not the disciples, tragically. They're not there to profess faith in Christ. But in Mark chapter 15, we find a Roman centurion professing faith in Jesus. Two Jewish counselors professing faith in Jesus. And three women who are mentioned by name profess faith in Jesus. It's not what you expected. The Son of God is laid to rest. But then we get to chapter 16. The Son of God is raised to life. How does it start? It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Every one of the Gospels makes mention of the fact that they went on the first day of the week. It's mentioned very prominently. And just by the way, they didn't have names for the days like we do. They had the Sabbath day, which was the last day of the week, and then every other day was either the first day or the second day or the third day after the Sabbath. And so when they speak of the first day of the week, this would be, in our understanding and tradition, the Sunday. And we have it confirmed that Jesus died on the Friday. And that would have counted as the first day. And we know that nothing happened on the Sabbath day. That would have counted as the second day. But now we're on the first day of the week. This is the third day. And so we're told that they went out very early. First day of the week, very early. Mark mentions that they went out when the sun had risen. Verse 1 and verse 2. John mentions they went out early while it was still dark. Matthew says they went toward the dawn. Luke says that they arrived at early dawn. I mean, does that mean that they went in bunches or at different times? I don't think so. It's just different ways of describing the same time of day. And you probably have that in your house. Different definitions of what constitutes early. Especially if you have teenagers. Their definition and your definition of early probably does not agree. But they're talking about the same time of day. It's early in the morning. It is the third day. And then on the way to the tomb, in verse 3 tells us that they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And in this particular passage, we learn that it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome that went. But the other Gospels also mention several other women. And so there's every chance that a small group of them went. And they knew that they would not be enough to roll away the stone, even if they worked together. Three, maybe even five or six women would not be enough to roll away the stone. So how would they get in? How would they treat the body of Jesus? How would they anoint him with spices? Verse 1. And then they get there. And the stone has been rolled away. And you can imagine their alarm and their shock. Because as I mentioned already, grave robbing was common. More common than you might think. In fact, Emperor Claudius, who reigned 7 years after this, he ordered capital punishment to be meted out to those convicted of grave robbing, destroying tombs, or removing bodies. And even for those who removed sealing stones. This was serious. And so they rush to the tomb. They want to see what had happened. And so looking inside, they don't find what they expect. Maybe they expected to find an empty tomb because someone had taken the Lord Jesus. Or maybe they hoped that they would still find him there so that they could anoint him with spices. The last thing they expected was verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And again, just note the detail here. This is the kind of detail you would expect from an eyewitness account. Not only can they describe the age of the man, not only can they tell you what he wore, but they can even tell you that he sat on the right side in the tomb. This image, this moment, was engraved in their minds and in their hearts. Who was this young man? Well, we know it was an angel. And we know that not because the text says it. The text doesn't mention it here. It just calls him a young man. But in the rest of the New Testament, angels are often depicted as men wearing white robes. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when Jesus ascends to heaven, two men with white robes appear and they tell them, why are you looking to the sky? He will return. And in the whole book of Revelation, but Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, again, the angels are described as wearing white robes. And so this young man receives them, and tells him, "Don't be alarmed." Why not? Verse 6. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. I think one of the most tragic things about the resurrection story is the fact that it seemed to shock everyone except the Jewish leaders. Because the Jewish leaders remembered that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And so that's why they appointed guards over the tomb. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 verse 31, in Mark chapter 9 verse 9 and verse 31, in Mark chapter 10 verse 34, in Mark chapter 14 verse 28, that he would rise again. He would rise on the third day. And he made it clear that he would go ahead of them to Galilee. And yet, everyone's in shock. Jesus actually meant what he said. And he spoke the truth. And that promise is now fulfilled. He's not here. Then he points to the place where they laid him. And remember, these women saw that. But it's clear as day. The body is gone. Now what? Verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter. The same disciples who abandoned him. The same disciples who ran away. Go and tell them. I want them to know. The same Peter who denied him thrice. Go and tell him. We believe that Mark probably wrote most of this gospel as Peter told these eyewitness accounts to him. Mark accompanied Peter later when he was at Rome. And this must have struck Peter. It stuck with him and stuck with Mark. Of all the people that Jesus would want to see, you may have thought that Peter was the last person. But he's mentioned prominently. Go and tell them. The amazing thing here is that even after all that they had done, because of the resurrection, Jesus extends mercy. He restores them to fellowship with himself. He's there, willing and able to give them forgiveness. Go and tell them. How does it conclude? Now, before we look at verse 8, the fact that I ask, how does it conclude, may make you wonder. There's a whole verse 9 to verse 20 right after this. What about that? Well, all of your translations, even the King James Version, will have a footnote that explains that in some manuscripts, verse 9 to verse 20 are missing. What does that mean? A lot of people think that our modern translations lie to us, or they remove certain sections of the Bible, and therefore we cannot trust them. That's not the case. There's a science called textual criticism. And basically what that means is not that they criticize the Bible, but that they take the various fragments and texts that there are of the New Testament, and they try to determine their authenticity. And there are a couple of things that they look at. They look at where they were found, what they were found with, how big or complete the fragment might be. In some cases we have fragments with a couple of verses, and in other cases with entire books of the Bible. And then it's difficult between all of these different fragments to determine which are the most authentic. Because we don't have the original copies. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. And again, you may think, well, that probably means that our copies have so many errors in them, we can't trust them. And that's very far from the case. In fact, textual critics say we can be 99.9% certain of every single word in the New Testament. Why? Because we have 25,000 New Testament fragments, with more being discovered all the time. And some of these fragments date from the first century, 100 to 150 AD. And someone like, for example, John wrote in the 90s. So we have fragments, copies of John that were probably first, maybe second copies. And they were so meticulous and serious about making these copies. And we can go into detail of the whole process and what they did. But as these scribes copied them and circulated them, there were thousands of these copies that you could compare them with. And if you tried to sneak in an error, they would have found out. So it happens that some of our best copies of Mark's Gospel, and the oldest copies of Mark's Gospel, don't have this ending. And there are others that do. So what do you do? Well, let's commend the Bible translators for being honest. Because they could either have omitted it entirely and you would never have known, or they could include it without explanation. But they're honest. And that's refreshing. We thank the Lord for that. So instead of reading verse 9 to verse 20 and it giving you pause, making you worry, be assured no one is trying to deceive you. They want to be honest about this. And even then, even though this ending was not part of the best manuscripts for Mark's Gospel, everything mentioned in this ending is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And so even if you decide, no, but this is the ending of Mark, and I want this to be there, I don't have a problem with that, because you'll find everything mentioned elsewhere in different contexts in the Gospels. For example, verse 9 is taken right out of Luke chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 3. Verse 10 you'll find in John chapter 20, verse 18. Verse 12 you'll find in Luke 24, verse 13 to 32. Verse 13 is taken from Luke chapter 24. Verse 14 is taken from Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to verse 38. Verse 15 is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and so on and so forth. All of these verses are found elsewhere in the New Testament. So don't panic. But I think Mark's Gospel ends slightly differently, and in a shocking way. And I believe there's a reason for that. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Where's the joy? Where's the excitement? We sometimes think that in this moment, suddenly every believer has changed into a super saint. They couldn't wait to proclaim to the waiting world that Jesus had risen. And we forget. We forget that they were still human. And that they were still weak. And that they were still frail. And even when they saw the empty tomb, and even when they witnessed and heard the message from the angel, they were scared. And we forget that in Acts chapter 1, even after Jesus had appeared to them and Jesus had ascended into heaven, you find the disciples, the 120 who remained faithful to the end, you find them all huddled in a corner in the upper room, scared for their lives, not knowing what to expect and what to do. And I find that incredibly encouraging. How would we have responded? Would we have gone to the street corners and proclaimed He is risen indeed? Or would we do what we admittedly do right now? We're too scared to speak up or to say anything. I mean, do you understand that we serve a risen Savior who conquered death and hell, who rose from the grave triumphant, who ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who reigns over everything and over everyone, and yet for some reason, even after He told us, I am with you even unto the end of the age. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We serve that Savior, and yet when someone tells, what do you believe? Or a family member confronts you and says, do you really believe that? Kind of apologetic. Yeah. But when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, be more concerned about what they would think, what they might say, and what it might cost you. It's a very abrupt ending. But it reminds us that something more is needed. That this resurrection life that Jesus bought and paid for, that He conquered the grave for, only becomes ours when we're united to Him by faith and born again of the Holy Spirit. And then weak and fragile and feeble saints become fearless. Fearless proclaimer of Him who died and rose again. You'll have an opportunity, I can promise you, at some point during the day to share this message with someone. Just knowing the story is not enough. You need to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. You need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to give you utterance, to give you words. Oh, but I never attended a course on evangelism. You don't need a course. If you believe in the gospel, you know enough to share it. You know enough to share it. The problem is not a new technique. The problem is not a method. The problem is, do you really believe this? And have you staked your life on it? Do you believe the tomb is empty? And if it is, what's keeping you? Fear? Astonishment? We know they spoke. It's not mentioned in Mark's gospel, but we know they spoke. And how do we know it? Because we're here. Because we have the rest of the New Testament. Because the disciples went back to the tomb. Because they saw the empty tomb. They witnessed the appearing of Jesus. Jesus did go ahead of them to Galilee, even as He promised and as this angel said in verse 7. And there on the way to Galilee, He appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He appeared to Peter and the other disciples and restored them. He appeared, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to 500 at once. And when He ascended to heaven, He promised that He would give power that they might do all that He called them to. His resurrection is not just hope for some far-flung day in the future. His resurrection is not just an amazing event that happened a number of years ago. His resurrection is something that changes who we are and what we do and how we live now. It gives us resurrection courage. We live because He does. Let's tell others as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank You that we serve a risen Savior, that You raised Him from the dead, that the Lord Jesus Christ had the authority to take up His life again, that the grave could not hold Him, that big stone could not hold Him, the guard set before the tomb could not hold Him, the shroud could not hold Him. He broke the chains. He rose victorious. We profess to believe that, Lord. We profess to believe that. But we don't always look it. that we confess that sometimes we look more like the women who left the tomb frightened and astonished, and not like the saints we see or admire in history books or in the book of Acts. Make us witnesses, fearless, faithful witnesses of all that Jesus had done, so that we might take this message of life to a dying world.